Our sermon text this evening is going to actually come from both Old Testament and New. First, we'll begin by reading together Deuteronomy chapter 34, and then we will follow that by reading Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. We are concluding this evening a sermon series through Deuteronomy we've been in for a good number of months, and we come to the end of the book and the end of that series here this evening. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. First, from Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 12, I remind you this is God's holy word, and it's the portion of it which, in His good providence, He's appointed for our hearing. So please pay careful attention as we read this evening from Deuteronomy 34, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And then for our reading from Hebrews chapter 3, the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Holy Spirit, help us. We pray your protection upon the preaching of your word, and we pray your blessing upon each of our hearts, that we would be most receptive to the gospel as we find it here in both Deuteronomy and Hebrews. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll admit to at least a little bit of surprise, maybe you share this as well, a little bit of surprise at how highly esteemed Moses was. And when I refer to how highly esteemed he was, I'm thinking both how highly regarded he was in the eyes of men, but also how highly regarded Moses clearly was in the eyes of God. In the sight of men, the estimation afforded to Moses was considerable. Obvious exception being that wilderness generation, who at least at times rather disregarded Moses and ignored his instructions at times, so it's certainly not by all of visible Israel in all ages. But certainly successive generations came to esteem Moses like few others of Israel's leaders. I read something last week which mentioned how hard it is to describe just how highly regarded Moses had become by the first century AD when the New Testament was written. So while Moses may not have always been respected, like in the wilderness generation of Israelites, his ancestors certainly seemed to think otherwise, and that for good reason. Because the biblical testimony afforded to Moses is considerable in its regard for him. That seems surprising to me, quite honestly, for a couple reasons I'll just mention here. That God would regard so highly a man like Moses, whose sin, and you'll remember the sin that kept him out of the promised land, was him not holding God and his holiness before the people of Israel. It seems as though Moses committed this sort of disqualifying sin, at least for the so far as the promised land was concerned, and a real offense against the Lord. Maybe just makes it a little bit surprising when you get to the end of Deuteronomy and the end of Moses' life that God would afford to him such dignity as we find in chapter 34. As you think about this last chapter of Deuteronomy, it's interesting to read something like what verse 10 says in Deuteronomy 34, that there has not arisen a prophet like Moses ever since. That's not merely the evaluation of some human author who penned these words. This is still the Word of God. This is inspired. This is the opinion of God that we read of here. This is the truth of God. That Moses was singular in the excellence of service that he rendered unto God and his people. Interestingly, chapter 34 even ascribes to Moses things that we might be a little bit shy about ascribing to Moses because we would want to ascribe them to God. But in the closing verses of chapter 34, it ascribes to Moses the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror. Those are things that I think when we think about the Exodus and what God did in the wilderness, these are God's mighty deeds that we think of. And yet, the end of chapter 34 says that Moses had this mighty power and did these great deeds in the sight of all Israel. So in light of that high estimation of Moses, both in the eyes of man, but also clearly in the eyes of God, maybe it changes, it tilts a little bit our perspective on what happens here at the close of Moses' life. The fact in particular I'm referring to now that Moses was not allowed by God to enter the promised land. Yes, obviously because of his sin. We can't get around that. But in a chapter that marks his death, having not entered the land, that same chapter seems to go out of its way to afford to Moses such dignity. So God had determined that in his final moments on this earth, Moses should go up this mountain, as chapter 34 records for us, and that Moses would need to look out over the promised land. It almost feels with this command that God would make Moses specifically to look upon the land that he was not permitted to enter, almost as a punishment. Here, look at what you will not receive, one is tempted to read this and view this as. As God says in verse 4 of chapter 34, I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. Moses saw it with his eyes, but he was not permitted to enter the promised land. Or at least we should say he was not yet allowed to enter the promised land. Do you realize that there would come a day where Moses would set foot in the promised land? It was hundreds of years after his death. You're saying, Pastor, this is getting weird now. But hundreds of years after Moses' death, it was during Jesus' earthly ministry, when Moses, along with Elijah, found themselves atop that Mount of Transfiguration. That was the time in which Moses set foot in the promised land he was once barred from. Not only did Moses eventually get to enter the promised land, he got to enter that land with Jesus himself, a unique privilege we would certainly say. So there's not quite the finality of Moses' death that we might have thought. Moses didn't enter the promised land with Joshua and Israel that day, but he would step foot in the promised land on a day much later, and that time with his Savior. But there's more here, though, that we should note about Moses seeing the promised land with his eyes before his death. To us, it sounds like a defeat, a letdown, some dishonor to Moses, even, strangely, when in a chapter where God seems to honor Moses so much. To us, for Moses to see the land of promise with his eyes may seem to us like a defeat. But you have to remember something about Moses and the vision that he possessed by God's grace. It wasn't all for Moses. It wasn't all about seeing things by sight with it, was it? With Moses, as it should be with all of us, it's about seeing things with eyes of faith. Hebrews 11 gets rather specific about this and helps us to understand that Moses was such a saint who had eyes of faith. Hebrews 11 includes Moses in that roll call of faith, or the hall of faith as I've heard it described. All of Hebrews chapter 11 is about saints who walked by faith, not by sight, trusting in the promises of God without having the privilege to see those with their own eyes. What's interesting about the section in Hebrews 11 that deals with Moses is that it says that with eyes of faith, Moses was actually looking forward to Christ. At this point in Hebrews 11, it actually gets very specific. It says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than treasures of Egypt. It's a very interesting way to describe the faith of Moses and how apparently specifically he was looking forward to the ministry of Christ. He was, Moses, clearly looking to someone greater than himself. Add to that what we read in Hebrews chapter 3, the passage that we read earlier. In Hebrews 3 verse 5, it says that Moses' ministry was testifying to things that were to be spoken later. And the next verse goes on to clarify. It's about Christ, of course. Moses was testifying to things that were to be spoken later, looking specifically to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you think of all of these ways in which the Scriptures present to us Moses and the faith that he had, and even the gospel vision that he seemed to have back in the Old Testament days, when we then think about Deuteronomy 34, and that Moses was only, we think, only able to see the land of promise with his eyes, but was not able to enter into it, I think we should not exaggerate what Moses lost. And I think we should not overlook what was actually Moses' gain. For it was by faith and not by sight that Moses could look out upon the landscape of God's redemption and see our Savior there. What exactly did Moses see from that mountaintop that day? And I think he saw heaven. And I think he saw his home with the Lord that he was about to enter into. Far greater, as it were, the inheritance he himself was about to step right into. And the New Testament gives us every assurance he was looking to that Christ and his life with him in heaven. Based upon the testimony of Hebrews, as Moses looked out upon the promised land that day, his eyes did behold the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things seen with the eyes, but it was with his eyes of faith that he saw a land not visible to the naked eye. He saw that from Pisgah. He saw his home in heaven. Imagine the honor then, in light of all of that, when we get to Hebrews chapter 3. Imagine the honor when you get to Hebrews chapter 3. That Moses would be compared to Jesus. Has someone ever compared you to another person and you were a little embarrassed because you knew the comparison wasn't so close? The person you were being compared to was, you know, some great achievements or much further along than you and whatever you were, and they may have compared you and you're a little embarrassed. You thought, well, wait a minute, you know, compare me to someone a little more my peer here. Well, at least I didn't compare you to Jesus. One almost thinks that Moses would be embarrassed to be in chapter 3 and to be compared to the Savior of the world. What business does Moses have even being in the discussion? But in Hebrews 3, that's exactly the honor that Moses receives. That God's own word would compare Moses to the servant, Moses the servant rather, compared to Jesus the Son. Now to be sure, you read Hebrews 3 and the comparison is one that clearly leaves Moses underachieving, at least in the light of Christ. And it should leave him there. Anyone being compared to Christ ought to quickly conclude with, Jesus is vastly superior. Jesus is vastly superior, because of course he is. The whole book of Hebrews, in fact, is a kind of Jesus is better as it goes through chapter after chapter. But to even be compared, the honor of that, for this servant of God named Moses. I mentioned earlier, I made the comment of one scholar that it's hard to describe just how highly regarded Moses was among first century Jews. So humanly speaking, I suppose Moses would have been the most natural mere man to select in making a comparison to Jesus for the author of Hebrews. But you can see in Hebrews 3, it's still no contest. Nor was Moses wanting to compete. It says that Moses, in Hebrews 3, here's how the comparison or the contrast is spelled out. It says that Moses was a servant of God, and it says that Jesus was the Son of God. It says that Moses was a servant in God's house, whereas Jesus is the Son over God's house. A couple of very important distinctions between Moses and Jesus. It's interesting, and your English translation may have it this way in verse 4, that a lot of translations will put verse 4 in parentheses. I know that's how my Bible has it. Actually, I'd respectfully take exception with the determination to put verse 4 in parentheses. The reason that some interpreters, some translators put it in parentheses is that they view verse 4 as a kind of interruption in the argument here about Moses and Jesus being vastly greater. And so the idea is, well, the author of Hebrews is arguing in verse 3 that Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses. Skip ahead, verses 5 and 6, still more on that, how Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. And sort of verse 4 is almost like a side note. And by the way, God the Father is the creator of all. And they put it in parentheses. Not sure that's the next step in the syllogism here, really, right? But verse 4 actually is very important to the argument of the author of Hebrews. Actually, verse 4 helps build the case that the author of Hebrews is making here. So this is all about how much more worthy of honor that Jesus is when compared to Moses. And you know what? As verse 4 is saying, just like how God the Father is so far exalted over His creation, so Jesus is so far exalted over the house which Moses is an employee in, if we can phrase it that way. In other words, Moses is not really in the same category as Jesus, but Jesus is in the same category as God the Father. The Father, the Son, both are God, one God. And while the honor of Moses and the honor of Jesus cannot really be compared, our section is saying, a comparison that actually results in more like an equation is the glory due to Jesus and the glory due to the Father, for they are both the same God, equal in power and glory. The argument in Hebrews 3 is Jesus so far above Moses, just like God is so far above His creation. It's a great Christological assertion about the deity of Christ, even that we find there in verse 4. Not in parentheses, I would suggest. So when you go back to Deuteronomy 34, it frames the comments there in a different light, doesn't it? We have additional information. There's more redemptive history that has taken place since Deuteronomy 34 was written. When Deuteronomy 34 says that there is not since been a prophet like Moses who knew the Lord face to face, that was entirely true for the remainder of the Old Testament period, correct? That statement was absolutely true, but it anticipated a period in which one greater than Moses would come. Not just another prophet who, like Moses, would know the Lord face to face, but the prophet of God who was the Lord Himself. Jesus is really the only one whose mighty power and great deeds exceeded those done by Moses in Egypt and in the wilderness. Hence, Jesus is so much greater, deserving of so much more glory than Moses. Because look at the salvation that Jesus earned for His people. Moses spoke of things that were to be spoken of later, namely the Christ who was to come. He led the saints back then to the precipice of the promised land, so that with eyes of faith they might behold the greater than Moses, who could lead them not just to Canaan, but who could lead them home to heaven. Which makes us realize both Deuteronomy 34 and Hebrews 3, this whole discussion of Moses here. Maybe we would have guessed this because of Moses' death. The whole discussion here is not just about Canaan, is it? The whole discussion here is about the heavenly calling which is given to Moses and which Jesus secures for His people, including Moses. The first verse of Hebrews chapter 3, I hope we don't overlook it. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, that is not just pious speak, an incidental reference to heaven. Let's talk about Jesus and Moses. Before that, you know, heaven, and we're looking forward to it. It isn't that way at all. This is very important to what the author of Hebrews is talking about. The heavenly calling and the comparison with Moses are linked. In fact, as you look down in the remainder of Hebrews chapter 3 and into chapter 4, it talks about how Jesus has come to bring about a more successful wilderness wandering than Moses led back in the day. Chapters 3 and 4 are not just about the people who are led. It is about us then and now. But chapters 3 and 4 are about the ones who are doing the leading, whether it's Moses or Jesus. There's a lot in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews that is calling us to greater faithfulness than was exhibited by the wilderness generation. From like Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 until like Hebrews 4 verse 13. A lot of encouragement about our need to be faithful. These are important encouragements. We need to hear these encouragements. But one of the things behind that exhortation is what stands on either side of it. The greatness of Jesus in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, and look at how chapter 4 concludes. This is what we read as our assurance of pardon in our service this morning. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The temptation when you read through Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is to look at this and say, what if we're no better than that wilderness generation? What if we mess up like they did? What if we go astray? I mean, that's the exhortation in chapters 3 and 4. Don't go astray. Learn from the mistakes of these ancient Israelites. Don't harden your heart like they did. But a lot of us, maybe with shaky hands, read through chapters 3 and 4 and say, we're not sure we'll do it any better. But the encouragement you receive is from what immediately precedes it in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and what immediately follows it in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And that is exalted language about our exalted King and our Savior. That's why chapter 4 concludes with, be confident, not in yourselves. Remember Jesus who we were talking about at the beginning of chapter 3? He's the Jesus that will carry you to your destination, the Lord who will keep you unto Himself. Our heavenly calling, chapter 3, verse 1, is so sure and our confidence so high, not because we trust in our intention to strive to enter that rest. No, our heavenly calling is so sure and our confidence so high because we trust the one who's leading us home, Jesus, our great high priest. Let me show you one more New Testament testimony to this glorious truth. I mentioned earlier that Moses eventually did step foot in the promised land when Moses, along with Elijah, appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But there's some pretty interesting language used in one of the gospel accounts of that transfiguration. It's in Luke's gospel in particular. In Luke chapter 9, we read these really amazing words. Still to this day, I sometimes read parts of the Bible and think, how is this in here? This is amazing. And of course, God wrote it, so we should be amazed by it. But this is one of the amazing parts. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. By the way, reminding us a lot of Moses, right? And behold, two men were talking with him, that is Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word, Jesus was talking to Moses, so much that's just surreal about this scene. Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, as verse 31 says, about the departure he was about to make from Jerusalem. And it's interesting that the Greek word that is sometimes translated as it is here in this translation as departure. Real technical Greek here for a second. The Greek word behind that translation of departure, it's exodus. And that's literally the Greek word right behind this English translation of departure. Some of your Bibles will have a little footnote and say, might be referring to the Exodus. And it can mean departure or death. Still, in English, when we use the word Exodus, it can still have that meaning of, you know, everyone made an exodus from the room. They left. But when I look at my Greek lexicon about how to translate the Greek word exodus, it does say departure, death, but it also says the exodus. And so how might we choose? Well, to quote one commentator on Luke 9:31, given the profusion of echoes of the story of the exodus in this text, it seems almost certain that the exodus from Egypt is meant here. You saw the glowing face. And there's so many parallels between Moses and Jesus throughout Luke's gospel. But just think about on this Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is explaining to Moses his own exodus that he was about to accomplish. Of course, by his death and resurrection, correct? That Jesus would deliver his own from bondage to death and sin? I can hardly imagine, and it's satisfying to try, Jesus telling Moses about the exodus he was about to lead and referring to the cross and resurrection. I mean, what was Moses, you know, that must have been pretty outstanding. These strong connections between Moses and Jesus as the greater than Moses, not only prominent in the book of Hebrews, but maybe in Luke's gospel, more so than the other three gospels that we have. So strong these connections between Moses and Jesus. And that Jesus was explaining this to Moses. And Moses remembering standing on Pisgah and looking at that promised land. And now he's talking with his Savior who's saying, I'm about to do a really amazing exodus. It's going to make the other thing look small by comparison. You see what this means, though, for our heavenly calling? We have not a man as great as Moses, the likes of which Israel did not see again for so many hundreds of years. We have someone far greater than Moses. We have the God-man Jesus, who leads us all the way home to heaven. This is why we have such great confidence in this hope. I kind of wish I would be here next Sunday morning. Our guest preacher, Mike Glodo, is preaching a sermon for us, Lord willing, from Luke chapter 2, which involves Simeon, a righteous man who we're told had waited so long for the consolation of Israel to come. And you may know this about Simeon. Before he died, the Lord let him see Jesus. He had waited so long, and Simeon gets to see him. It's this really satisfying, and the title of the sermon next week is The Blessedness of Waiting. Even more blessed for Christ to have finally arrived. This is what Deuteronomy 34 should prompt us to long for. Yes, we read Deuteronomy 34, and we rejoice in the very excellent ministry that God gave to Moses. But when we read that Israel did not see another prophet quite like Moses, it should make us long for the prophet who far exceeds Moses. That final prophet, priest, and king named Jesus. When we read in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses did not get to enter the land of promise, it should make us long for his and for our heavenly calling. Knowing that by the ministry of Christ, we will sit alongside Moses in heaven, offering endless praise to our King. In short, the exit of Moses should make us long all the more for the entrance of Christ. This is why we do well in having such joy to think of the birth of our Savior into this world. Another parallel, all of the birth stuff with Moses. But with the exit of Moses from the stage of redemptive history, it makes us long all the more for the entrance of Jesus onto the stage of human history. We rejoice then at the birth of our Savior because we know a greater prophet has arrived, even God Himself, come to bring a most effective exodus of His own, an exodus for His own. So after we pray, let us sing. And as we sing, a hymn of expectation of the birth of Christ. Let us find in that a little longing in our own hearts, the likes of which Moses and Simeon knew firsthand, knowing that the times of fulfillment of that longing, they've dawned upon us. Jesus lives that we might live with Him. And He has come for us to bring us home to Himself. Let us give thanks to God in prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank You for making clear to us mysteries such as these, mysteries now revealed in Christ, which we may celebrate the coming of the Son of Man to redeem for Himself a people. How we give You thanks for how You worked through Moses many hundreds of years ago. And we give You even more thanks, our Lord, that You were willing to come and take on true human flesh to save for Yourself a people, to lead a new exodus by which we could be saved and through You our heavenly calling secure. We thank You for these things and ask You to continue to convince us of them as we pray in Jesus' name.